Well, good morning, and please turn in God's Word to the book of Romans. You did hear correctly, it is Romans we're in this morning. We're commencing a new series in the evenings in Romans, and I thought one of the best ways to give some attention to that series for the evenings is to preach part one in the mornings with a view to encouraging you to come along. When you consider this book, it is easy to understand why it sometimes takes years and years to preach through. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 366 sermons over 13 years, including some interruptions. And they're well worth listening to. Don't let me discourage you from listening to them. There's benefit to that methodical exposition, as we did with Revelation. But we don't always have to approach a book in that way. And remember, Romans was a letter written to be heard and understood in a single sitting. So yes, by preaching a whole chapter in a single sermon, there's obviously going to limit the amount of exposition that we can go into the depth, and that's the speed, at the pace at which we'll be going through the Romans in the evenings, a chapter, a sermon. All the same, even a whole chapter is still far, far slower than the church at Rome would have first heard it. And this way we will see more clearly the flow of the argument and provide a good foundation for personal study when you go home and dig deeper into its sacred content. So Romans chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter and then pray and begin. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this glorious book stands before us in Holy Scripture, and we before you. We ask that the Spirit would apply its truths skillfully to the lives of each soul in this room, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What would it take to cover your sin? What does it take to atone for evil, to be forgiven and spared the wrath that is to come? The Greeks and the Roman world had some strange ideas, including the mythological story of Hercules and his 12 labors. As the fable goes, having been driven to madness, he murdered his wife and children and then went to the Oracle of Delphi to try and atone for this sin. And there he was instructed to serve King of Mycenae by taking up 12 mighty deeds that he had to do. Hercules had to strangle the Nemean lion, kill the nine-headed hydra of Lerna, hunt down the Cyrenian stag, catch the Erymanthian boar alive, cleanse the Augean stables in a day, shoot the man-eating birds of the Stymphalian marshes. He had to tame the mad bull of the island of Crete, steal the mares of Diomedes, obtain the belt of Hippolyta, queen of the Amazons, seize the cattle of Geryon the giant, take 3 of the golden apples kept at world's end, and bring up from the underworld the triple-headed dog Cerberus. And by doing these 12 mighty works, Hercules could supposedly atone for that sin and earn the right to ascend Olympus and become a god. It is myth, it is fantasy, but it is also reflective of the heart of man and all man-made religion. People think to earn their salvation, either by acts of devotion or acts of charity, or most especially in the 21st century, by sincerity, if they even believe they need saving at all. But there stands before us in the Bible the inspired account of the only way of salvation. And here in Romans is one of the most detailed explanations of it. And children, let me give you a simple way to understand the basic message of this book. It's not my own. It was one that I was taught by an old lecturer, Brian Williams, in my college days. But if you get confused in the difficult parts of Romans, because there are some, remember this much and you will have the most important bit. Okay, kids, you ready? Here it is. God is righteous. God demands righteousness. But God also gives righteousness. And that's it, nice and simple. God is righteous, God demands righteousness, but God also gives righteousness. And this is very good news because God gives us what he demands. God gives us what we cannot give to him. And if you're feeling brave, kids, you can try and remember just a little bit more than that. God is righteous, God demands righteousness, man is unrighteous, so God gives us his righteousness through faith in the gospel. And that's the message of Romans. So 3 basic points for chapter 1, the first being this: the church of God encouraged. Romans is a letter written around 57 AD to a local church meeting in a city at the heart of a great empire. The author is Paul. He describes himself as a servant, better translated a slave, of Jesus Christ and an apostle. The office of an apostle is not one we have today, no matter how many banners and bumper stickers you see out there. An apostle was a personally commissioned representative of Jesus Christ, personally commissioned by the risen, resurrected Christ, granted unique authority and empowered for a brief season to work miracles in his name. And Paul introduces himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Gospel is not a genre of music. The gospel is the good news of God, and it is unpacked in this book. Verse 2, it was promised through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament. Verse 3, it concerns the Son of God, descended through the line of the King of David, born in the flesh, incarnated as a human being. Verse 4, in his life, this incarnated Son took the name Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Lord. It is a title of royal divinity. And his glory was attested to us by the Holy Spirit, specifically in his resurrection from the dead. So already in the first four verses, you know more about God than was known for centuries of human history. You know that God is triune, and he is one. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And you know that he is relational, that he speaks by promise in Scripture. And you know that he is involved in his creation. He's not distant and unconcerned like a deist would say. He is involved. And you know that he entered the world as a man. And you know that his entry involved his dying and resurrection. And if you know your Bible, you know that he was born to die for sinners, being crucified in his 33rd year. But all of this is just part of the introduction to the book. Paul is introducing himself, and he says, verse 5, that he is one to whom God has showed grace, and now you know something else as well. You know that God is a God who forgives. Because this same man, Paul, was once Saul, a wicked sinner. And Paul says he was made an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name among all the nations. And now you know something else. You know that God has a message for you, because you are counted among those nations, as were the Christians of Rome, verse 6. God called them to belong to Jesus Christ, and in hearing and obeying that gospel call, they are shown to be those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Saints, by the way, is not a special class of Christian who are long dead and who sit in heaven bestowing blessings and answering prayers. You can put that idea in the same category as Hercules in Greek mythology. It is false. It is nonsense. It is a fairy tale. No, saints, biblically speaking, are just set apart ones, holy ones, that is, Christians who love and obey the Lord. And to this church of saints in Rome, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows that God really, truly has the best interest of his people in mind. Yes, he acts for the sake of his name, verse 5. He does everything for his glory because he is worthy. But praise God, he is determined to glorify his name through the salvation and well-being of his people. Now, all of this was just the greeting, who the letter is and who it is written to. But before the apostle introduces the great subject he's going to be talking about, he first makes some personal comments to this distant church. Verse 8, he celebrates their faith because they have a reputation that is spread through all the world, meaning the Mediterranean Empire, the world around which the Roman Empire was built. And that's the sort of reputation that a church wants, a reputation for faith, not a reputation for numbers or programs or entertainment or world-class facilities, but a reputation for faithfulness to Christ. The sad news is that such a reputation may be lost, as it was for the Church of Rome when they descended into the myths of Roman Catholicism. But if it is lost, it may also be regained by a return to the truth, as happened in many places during the Reformation. But in this first century, Paul is still thankful for the Church of Rome, and verses 9 to 10, he is always praying for them, always asking the Lord for the opportunity to visit. Why? Verse 11, because he wants to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them. What does that mean? Does it mean that Paul was going around just dispensing spiritual gifts like confetti and candy, and that the Christians at Rome were missing something unless he arrived, that their faith was defective, that Paul was a spiritual power broker, the way that some cults and charismatic churches teach today? No, he explains what he means in verse 12. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This is the gift that he has in mind. This is the gift he expects to receive in return. Churches that charge headlong into the pursuit of supernatural powers usually miss this. They miss the apostolic simplicity of shared fellowship, of a mutually lived out faith in a community of saints and holy ones. And it's not just the charismatics that get it wrong. It can happen in Reformed churches as well, when there is an excessive emphasis on programs, on activities, to the neglect of spiritual fellowship, gathered worship, shared prayer, open house hospitality, scriptural discourse, loving service one to another. And that's what the apostle of Jesus Christ longs to enjoy with the saints at Rome. This wasn't a man that you had to persuade of the beauty of the church. This wasn't the sort of person that you had to beg and plead just to show up. No, he longed to be with them. In verse 13, he's wanted it for a long time, but been prevented. Why? We're not told. But certainly he was not busying his life with other things that he thought were more important. No, Paul was prevented simply because he was serving other churches instead. When he was writing Romans, he's busy with the church of Corinth. And his heart is eager to be in Rome to reap some harvest among the saints that are there, as well as among other Gentiles. So he wants to, within the church, sow spiritually so as to reap maturity. And he wants to, outside the church, in the streets of Rome, to sow the gospel so as to reap salvation. I'm under obligation, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. The gospel that he carries is for the well-dressed, clean-shaven Roman citizen and the rough-hewn, bearded tribes beyond the River Rhine. It is for patricians and plebeians. It is for philosophers and academics and senators, and it is for peasants and foot soldiers and galley slaves. It is for those counted among the church who are rooted and established in the truth that they may grow further in it, and it is for those that have never heard. And that is important because it shows that this letter of Romans, which is all about the gospel, is meant for everyone. This is not a letter that is reserved for seminary students. It's not just for theological experts. It's not just for Christians who reach a certain age, 10 years of following Christ, and now you're ready to understand Romans. What rubbish. We've no right to censor the difficult parts from our children, to hide the sins of Romans 1 from their tender young eyes. We've no mandate to shield our young people from the perplexities of Romans 9, lest it unsettle them. We've no business whatsoever pushing whole chunks of the book out of public view, because it's written to the church and to all who have ears to hear. It is written for our help and our encouragement, and it shall prove to be a blessing if we take the time to study it. But let's get to the second point, which is the righteousness of God revealed. Not only is Paul, now Paul is only introducing the subject, and we're not expecting him to say everything there is to say on the subject. That's what the rest of the book is for. But what is the gospel that Paul is so eager to proclaim amongst the Christians of Rome? And when you have exciting things to tell people, you want to tell them, don't you? You want that experience of letting them know. Kids, when you have something you want to tell a friend or your brother or your sister, you may even compete with one another to get the news across. I can't wait to tell Granny. I can't wait to tell my Sunday school teacher. I want to show them. That's how Paul feels here in verse 15. He's eager to get into this, eager to preach. But what specifically does he want to explore now concerning the gospel he's already mentioned in verses 2 to 5? And we come to one of the most famous verses in the history of Christianity, verse 16 and 17. First, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That's what he wants to talk about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is God's strength and grace actively working to save people from the damning sin that we were enslaved to and the fiery judgment we deserved, saving people from eternal conscious punishment in hell. Which people? Who is the gospel for? He says, for everyone who believes. Not meaning everyone who can just recite the facts, but meaning everyone who purposefully trusts in the truthfulness of this message, who has a faith that is exclusionary. It does not trust in anything else. It excludes all religious and charitable works. It excludes all so-called goodness and morality. It excludes all foolish arguments of being so special that you, of all people on the earth, are exempt from judgment. It excludes all of that because the trust is exclusively given to Christ. The gospel is for those who really, truly believe. It came first to the Jews in order of arrival, in that the privilege that Israel had in welcoming the Christ into the world. But it's also for the Greek, for the non-Jew, the Gentile. God creates one new people with the gospel instead of the ethnic divisions of a fallen planet. And how is God's power going to take the polluted human soul, seething with iniquity like a nest of vipers, full of sin, full of self, and actually save them? Well, we know it's tied to the work of Christ on the cross. He lived the life that you did not, a life of righteousness. He died the death you deserved, a substitute in your place. He rose again, vindicated in all his work and claims. You know all this. It's well established, kids. You hear it all the time. But look at verse 17, because it tells you something more. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What's that? What is this righteousness of God's? It includes the idea of a moral rightness, to be right and straight and true, to instead of wicked and crooked and false. And it carries the idea also of a legal standing, to be blameless and just. So we are being told that the gospel reveals the moral and judicial rightness of the holy and incorruptible God. And how does Jesus' dying on the cross show that? Because though living in a world full of sin, he never sinned. And though pure and righteous himself, he submitted himself to the judgment that comes against unrighteousness. He made a way for impure sinners to be saved without compromising the character or justice of God. The Lord did not crook the books. He didn't grant sinners at the cross just a temporary reprieve, just to spiritually reset everything and have another go at it. He didn't say just turn it off and turn it on again and see what happens. No, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he revealed gloriously who he is and how he mercifully acted to decisively save once for all time everyone who believes. Verse 17, the The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, also translated out of faith into faith. When the Spirit of Christ makes you alive and fills your once dead heart with a living faith, the wonders of God's righteous character and work are opened to your understanding and belief. Out of faith and into faith, because you continue, you hold fast, you grow in what you believe. Verse 17, you now live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, a time when believers had to endure trials while waiting on the Lord. But before we go to the last point of the sermon, there's something else of critical importance there in verse 17. There's a wonder that must be appreciated, because it is telling us that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous are the ones who get to live, who live. And of course, that brings the question, but how can those who are already unrighteous become righteous? Well, we know we're forgiven at the cross, but what about our state of unrighteousness? How do we become what we're not? And there's that wonder that we began with. God is righteous. God demands righteousness, but God also gives righteousness. To use the technical terms that we'll see later in the book, God imputes his righteousness to us through faith. God credits the sinner with the righteousness of his own beloved Son, so that the Lord will forever relate to the Christian as one covered in the righteousness of God. We sing about it. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Now we will explore that more in weeks ahead, especially chapter 4. For now, let's just understand that God reveals his righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God gives us his righteousness through faith in that gospel. He gives what he demands. And those who receive what God gives will live spiritually and will live daily by faith. Is it a wonder then that he says in the beginning of verse 16 that he's not ashamed of this? That might have been the temptation for some in the ancient world. I mean, you look around, you see the great pillars of the great temples of the false gods, Jupiter and Diana and Apollo. You see the staggering wealth of the Roman state. You see the social shame and stigma that is attached to the hated cross. And though you believe the gospel, perhaps there's a small part of you that just felt a shade of embarrassment to speak openly about something that is so widely ridiculed. Then Paul makes the statement, "For I am not ashamed of this gospel." And church, we go and we do likewise. Say to yourself, say it in the presence of others. Fortify your courage. Say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." When that little voice whispers in your ear that for you to take a public stand for Christ might see you lumped together with the stereotypical misrepresentations of Christians by Hollywood. Oh, the bumbling oaf of a minister, the wide-eyed street preacher, the religious nutter conspiracy theorist. When that little voice comes saying, "That's what you're going to look like if you speak now," or when the message of a crucified carpenter is not sophisticated enough for the modern ear, or when Satan tries to silence the message by scorn or intimidation, say to yourself, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. God revealed his righteousness by it. God saves sinners by it. Saved my soul from hell by it. God will judge the world by this. And all the saints of the ages shall live eternally because of the righteousness that is provided through it." Then thirdly and finally, the wrath of God deserved. Paul is eager to preach 15 because he's not ashamed of this powerful gospel that reveals God and saves sinners. But he's also eager to preach because the wrath of God is already present now, already being revealed. Verses 18 to 32 read like a prosecutorial indictment against our world. Only in this instant, God is not just the prosecutor, he's also a judge and executioner. He is the enemy of all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. And he is angry at sin and sinners. There are plenty of churches that will tell you different. There are plenty of preachers and books and seminars that will cast the living God as a forlorn figure, sort of wringing his hands, not angry, just a little bit disappointed, like a child wishing they can get back their lost puppy. But passages like this, New and Old Testament, Holy Scriptures, New and Old, make abundantly clear that God is both angry and actively afflicting the world with grievous judgments. Remember the horsemen of Revelation 6. They ride now, not years in the future, not in the last 7 years of human history. They ride now. They rode in the first century. They rode in the 21st century. They ride in between. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven already. And why? Verse 18, because men, meaning men and women, mankind, suppress the truth. And he tells us how they do it. God's existence is plain to all people because God has shown it to them. How has God shown them? Well, in his invisible attributes, they're on display. Where are they? What are they? His eternal power and divine nature. What do you mean, Paul? Where do I see these things? He says they're on display in the things that are created. You look around you, you see ample evidence of the Creator and his power. When you look at the working of the human body, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When you see the design, the systems in nature, and the laws that God has set up to govern them. When you behold the horse in his strength, the eagle soaring in the sky, the way of a man with a woman. When you look down a microscope and you see the structures of the cells, when you look at the inexhaustible depths of the Mandelbrot fractals, go Google that and just be amazed. When you look up through a telescope and see the vast inconceivable expanse of the universe and the movements of the heavenly bodies, when you see and hear the symmetry and unity and harmonies of maths and science, all of that declares in a thunderous voice, there is a God. The heavens declare his glory. The skies above proclaim the work of his hands. And only the greatest of fools will deny this. The Bible says so. The Bible says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And verse 21, there is no excuse. Put differently, to paraphrase John Blanchard, God does not believe in atheists. To the contrary, verse 21, the testimony of the Bible is that those who suppress the truth know that there is a God. It's just that they choose to not honor him. They choose not to give him thanks. It's a deliberate decision. Ah, says someone, but I know people who really don't believe. Or they may say them, a Christian may say, I was once an atheist and I was really, really, I was sincere in my unbelief. And no doubt, but it was still a person's choices that got them to that stage, as verse 21 makes so clear. And I'm not limiting this only to atheists now. The point here is that unbelief will grow when it is fed by skepticism, when it is accompanied by treasured sins, when it is aggravated by years of self-hardening, when the truth is constantly suppressed, put behind you with one choice after the next, unbelief grows, and people will become futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts darkened. They become unreasoning, they become illogical, and they sink deeper and deeper into the ignorance that they have chosen. And they may even be quite convinced of their intellectual superiority as they do so, as those who resist God often are, especially the academic level agnostic who thinks you just can't know if there is even a God. They will claim to be wise, verse 22, but they have become fools. But it's even worse than that, says verse 23. Because people who suppress the truth have actually traded the glory of the immortal God for the created thing, for images resembling birds, man, animals, creeping things, reptiles. In the ancient Roman context, meaning idols, these images of all these creatures, but more broadly, meaning whatever is chosen in place of the knowledge and worship of God. You can exchange the glory of God for many things. For a career, for a sinful lifestyle, for the respect of colleagues or peers, for the imagined freedom of rebellion. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for that. And on account of such things, says the Bible, judgment is coming. And whether a person manages to persuade themselves that they really, really do not believe or not, it shall remain an inexcusable defense on the day of his coming. However, the consequences do not only arrive in the future, as we said, but also in the present, verses 24 to 28. Three times we see the same haunting refrain. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Listen very carefully. Within the staggering variety of judgments that God could bring upon the earth, within that heavenly arsenal stocked to the brim with weapons, one of the most terrifying of all is simply to hand a person over to their sins. To let the sinner carry on growing worse and more depraved and further darkened in their understanding. Colossians 1 says Christ holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what happens when God simply releases his restraint on the wicked person, on the wicked society? What happens? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. As Stuart Olliott says, if men cry out against the light, God judges them by taking it away. And does the Lord actually do that? Says Romans, he already is. He did it in the first century, as Paul writes. He's doing it in the 21st century, as we hear. Verse 24, God gives people up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And this introduces this vast subject of sexual sin, the degradation of what was created pure and holy, this gift for marriage, this wonder between a husband and a wife. The degradation of the body could also be talking about the ancient cultic practices of self-mutilation and so on. But either way, it shows the extraordinary spiritual danger that comes of wanton sexuality, wanton sensuality, of being ruled by one's desires, of failing to give restraint to fallen impulses, and just giving in and following any sexual interest that takes one's fantasy. When a person knows the truth and hardens their heart against it, they may in turn be further hardened by God. Why? Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And verse 26, he carries on, same theme. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. These are the words of Holy Scripture. They will be unwelcome and unpopular and unbearable, but they are unequivocal, unambiguous, and uncompromising. They stand there, and still the argument is not complete, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there's the reason again. People suppress the truth. People pursue the created thing, not the creator. People will not fall on their knees and give thanks to God. Since they do that, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, this is not an intellectual struggle. It's not that the world simply does not have the right information, the right apologetic argument, the right stream of logic and reasoning, that they haven't heard the right preacher or haven't been persuaded by the right science or seen a miracle to declare the supernatural before their eyes. That's not the reason the gospel is rejected and people choose unrighteousness. Oh no, the reason is distinctly spiritual. It's because God as judge hands over their mind, their mental faculties, their desires, their passions even, to what is either debased or dishonorable, debased and dishonorable. That's why there is resistance to the gospel. One famous unbeliever was honest enough to admit why he rejected Christianity and why he rejected mankind's created purpose in giving glory to God. Aldous Huxley famously wrote as follows, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying to ourselves our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." End quote. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Choosing to not give glory to God. And so you see there in verses 29 to 31, the awful consequences of this rejection are being handed over. People are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And says verse 32, though they know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They celebrate the sin. They take pride in the sin. They advocate for evil. And incidentally, this is not the apostle being excessively critical of his culture. Says one commentator, it was fully confirmed even by the heathen writers of the day. Social commentators of the first century, unbelievers, would look around in despair at the unraveling of society. And like the armies of social workers and psychologists and anthropologists and geneticists and philanthropists and politicians today, they probably imagined all sorts of reasons as to why people are like this and why people behave this way and what we really need. But they never came to the real cause. They did not see it was because of sin in the heart and wrath being revealed on earth from heaven as God hands people over. Now, if we ended there, we might leave with the wrong idea. The Bible is not saying that those who are guilty of any of the sins in these verses are too far gone and beyond grace and cast away forever. That would be to deny the rest of the book of Romans and to invalidate the gospel. If you were to make two lists of these sins, those that you have committed yourself and those you have been spared from, I would warrant to say the far longer of those two lists would be the ones that marked you as guilty, as would my own. By this list, I am condemned as one unrighteous. As God will go, as Romans will say, show, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's why this prosecutorial indictment is here. It is to show us our need. It is to warn us before we are handed over. It is to prepare the ground for the glorious gospel that Paul is so eager to preach. So if this morning you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you feel your sin, if there's a part of you that is dismayed that you live like this, if you tremble and recoil at the thought of being handed over, if you long for salvation, then here again is this very good news. You don't need to climb up to heaven like Hercules fighting his way into Olympus. No, God came down. And you don't need to commit 12 mighty deeds to atone like Hercules, nor would it help you if you could. No, you cannot earn what God gives, and God gives the gospel. The promised Savior came in the flesh, was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day as a sacrifice for sin, that whoever shall trust believingly in him shall be pardoned, forgiven, saved. This is what he's revealed to you, that God is righteous, a wonderful and terrifying thought. That God demands righteousness, a very great problem, but that he also gives righteousness, for the righteous shall live by faith in the Son of God and his gospel. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our salvation, given to us freely by you and recorded for us by the Spirit, that we might have faith today in the Son. May we advance and grow in these things, and may we continually make them known, being those that are unashamed of this powerful work of salvation in our lives. We praise and glorify and thank your name. Amen.